Thanks for checking out sermons from Pleasant Valley Community Church. We hope these messages encourage, convict, and inspire you to love and follow Jesus more faithfully as we seek to saturate our city with the hope of the gospel. Our online resources are meant to serve you, but they aren't a replacement for the face-to-face relationships that we were built for. So we really hope that if you're in Owensboro, you'll join us in person on a Sunday morning. And if you live elsewhere, you'll find a local church in your community where you can put down roots and find family. For more resources and to give financially to support the missions and ministries of Pleasant Valley, find us on social media or visit our website at www.pleasantvalley.cc.
Well, shout out for being here today. It is an incredibly nasty day outside, and we have a lot of our church family that were out Taylor Swifting it last night and got home at 3 a.m., and they're still in church today. So all of you that are at home and didn't come because it's rainy, shame on you. You know, if Taylor Swift fans can get here after that, then anybody can get here. No, I got family and all kinds of people going. They're loving it, man. We got other people going tonight. All right. They just had to sell a kidney to pay for the tickets, but it's definitely worth the experience when you get there. So, I have three older sisters, and my oldest sister could be my mom. So there was such a big age gap. We didn't have a ton of conflict growing up because, I mean, I was like, you know, in preschool, and my sisters were almost in college. But I remember vividly a huge fight I have with my sister, Christy, who's 5 or 6 years older than me. It was circa 1987, and Christy, for Christmas, got a Nintendo. And for many of you, that was like the greatest Christmas present we ever got. You know, so you've got Super Mario Brothers, Legends of Zelda, and Duck Hunt, and Contra was a good one. I still remember the code to, you know, get in there. And then, of course, the greatest Nintendo game of all time was Mike Tyson's Punch-Out. But Christy, it was her Nintendo. My parents gave it to her for Christmas. The problem was they made her share it. Therein was found the conflict. So I was like a half-day kindergarten student, and so I would come home around 11:30 on the bus, and then Christy, you know, wouldn't get home from school till 3 o'clock, whatever. And so as soon as I got home from school, I would immediately jump on the Nintendo, trying to get through the second stage of Super Mario Brothers. It took me forever to be able to do that. Well, one day, Christy comes home from school, and I'm playing, and she says, "Get off the Nintendo. That's mine. I'm going to play." And in my little smart aleck Katie's accent, I said, "Well, don't you have homework to do or something?" And that didn't go well, and that led to a physical altercation all over who got to play Nintendo. So, and in classic fashion, my mom sweeps in to break up the conflict, swinging her fly swatter. Anybody else, moms, spank you with a fly swatter? You know, if we'd really been bad, mom would make us go, to use her language, cut a switch. Now, nowadays, you ain't allowed to say that to your kid. You'd be up the creek if that word got out. But mom would say, go cut a switch, and I would, like, cut a twig, you know. And so anyway, my sister and I get a couple whacks with a fly swatter. I'm like, oh, that hurts so bad. Sorry, mom, it never actually hurt at all. But what did hurt was mom grounded us from the Nintendo for like a week. So, you know, you think about conflict with kids, and I'm sure your kids never fight at all, right? But what was that fight rooted in? What was the sin my sister and I committed that day? It was the sin of selfishness, right? My Nintendo. Well, no, I get to play, right? So we don't have to teach kids to be selfish. We're born that way, aren't we? My toy. No, my toy. I want to watch Barney. No, I want to watch Thomas the Train or whatever the contemporary example. I don't even know if Barney's still a thing. Somebody said he was the Antichrist. I don't know if that's true. But anyway, we all start off selfish just by nature, don't we? But then Jerry Bridges, who inspired the sermon series, reminds us, you know, we get older and we realize that obvious acts of selfishness, like temper tantrums and full-blown, you know, emotional meltdowns in Target when we don't get that toy, we realize those are socially unacceptable. And so our selfish ways become more subtle the older we get. I mean, unless we're just an outright narcissist, and there are some of those, by the way, you know, unless we just don't care at all what people think about us, as Bridges says, our selfishness will likely be more delicate and refined. But I don't know if we ever outgrow that selfish spirit that we have. We just mask it differently as adults. Let's talk about a few examples. I used to see this at my church growing up. It's showing up to eat at the church potluck. but not bringing a dish yourself, right? Selfishness. It's free riding. It's like enjoying the benefits of a nicely manicured neighborhood, but refusing to pay, you know, the annual homeowners association fee. Selfishness. It's when we want to receive the benefits of others' work without contributing ourselves. Dads, you know, it could be our five-year-old comes to us, "Daddy, will you play with me in the evening?" "Sorry, honey, daddy's watching the Lakers game." Not that there's not a time and a place for dad to disconnect and watch a game. I watched the Lakers game last night. But it's often rooted in, no, this is me time. Selfishness, right? Here's some other examples. Selfishness can be when we say things like, "Well, if they want to hang out, they can call me." Right? Or it can be, you know, "I'll serve and volunteer when I retire." Or, you know, when things slow down at work. "When we pay off our debt, then we'll start giving more." You know, "I can slack off a little bit at work. Somebody else will take care of it. I'm not leading this staff meeting, so it's no big deal if I show up 5 minutes late." It's selfish. It's not honoring other people's time. "Oh, that's great. That happened to you. Did you hear what I did?" This is my favorite one this time of year. "That's awesome. Your kid got into UK. Did I tell you my oldest got a full ride to Yale?" You know what I mean? It's like finding a way to turn the conversation towards self, right? "I worked hard for what I have. They can do the same." So like in a selfish way, we're unwilling to give to the poor, for example. Or "I'm not saying I'm sorry until they say they're sorry." Selfish, isn't it? Or, you know, "I think we'll try another church. This was not really meeting my needs anymore." Or, you know, "People at this church are rude. Hardly anybody talks to me on Sundays." But we fail to ask ourselves, well, when was the last time we initiated and reached out to somebody, right? So these are not like temper tantrums of a three-year-old fighting over the last goldfish. But they're all indicators of a self-centered spirit, right? So 19th century British statesman William Gladstone said, and I quote, "Selfishness is the greatest curse of the human race." So we're in week four of our sermon series, Respectable Sins. So we're talking about those sins that are sins, but we don't talk about them, right? They're the sins that are easier to hide. They're acceptable in the church, though they shouldn't be. So Jerry Bridges writes, "Selfishness is a difficult sin to expose because it is so easy to see in someone else, but so difficult to recognize in ourselves." All right, so let's stand out of respect for the reading of God's word. Let's see what Jesus has to say about selfishness. Mark chapter 8, verse 31 through 37. "And Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man," that's him referring to himself, "must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again." So Jesus predicts his own death and resurrection. Verse 32, "And Jesus said this plainly." Now Peter, that's the lead apostle, okay? He's kind of the first among equals among Jesus' followers. Peter took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him. Can you imagine the audacity to rebuke the Son of God? "But turning and seeing his disciples, Jesus rebuked Peter and said, 'Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man.'" Now think about, why would Jesus call Peter Satan? "And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, Jesus said to them, 'If anyone would come after me,'" so here are the prerequisites for being a Christian. Number one, let him or her deny himself or herself. Let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. "For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul. Let's pray. Father, bless now the reading and teaching of your word. Lord Jesus, like a sword, would you allow your word to cut into us and to convict us, and all at the same time to heal us in pointing us to Jesus, the Savior of sinners, in whose name we pray. Amen. All right, so I grew up, like many of you, in church, and we went to revivals twice a year, every spring, every fall, Vacation Bible School, all the big camp meetings. And so the evangelists that we would fly in or drive in would always give the altar call in the same way, okay, when it's time to, you know, become a Christian after the sermon. He would say something like this: all right, if you're here and you want to go to heaven when you die, and you immediately would get the attention of all the kids in particular, because no kid would ever say, well, I would think hell would be amazing to go to. So immediately you have, okay, tell me what I have to do to go to heaven. And the preacher would say something like this: okay, if you want to go to heaven, you die, close your eyes, repeat these words after me. Dear Jesus, I'm sorry I'm a sinner. I'm sorry I'm a sinner. Please come into my heart. Please come into my heart. Amen, amen. Okay, if you pray that prayer, you got saved and you are going to heaven no matter what. And so that was kind of the way we would call people to follow Jesus. Now, contrast that with the way Jesus gives an altar call. Mark chapter 8, Jesus is calling people to himself. He says, if anyone would come after me, he says nothing about ask me into your heart or pray the ABCs of Christianity. He says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. It's interesting. If you'll progress through the Gospels, when Jesus first started his earthly ministry, thousands of people followed him. For example, when he fed, you know, all the people with the fish and bread, 20,000 people there. Because Jesus started his ministry, you know, healing the sick, multiplying food, doing amazing miracles. It was fun and easy to follow Jesus with all these amazing wonders. In their minds, it was almost like watching a magician of sorts. But then the gospel writers tell us that as Jesus' messages got more intense and more narrow, as Jesus himself got closer to dying on the cross, his crowds dwindled. So Jesus' first sermon series, he had 20,000 people there. Oh, Jesus is a celebrity pastor. When Jesus goes to the cross to die, there's like three people there. One of them was his mom. So as the message of Christianity gets more difficult, the crowd shrink, because Jesus never stood up and say, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Just pray this prayer and you'll go to heaven no matter what. He never said that. Jesus says, if you want to follow me, deny yourself, take up your cross and come after me. Now, anyone in that century who heard that phrase, let's put it back up here, take up your cross. A cross was not, you know, the crucifix we wore around our neck or we hung over the mantle or a painting. The cross meant one thing in that culture: the Roman instrument of execution and torture. So when those audiences heard, take up your cross, they heard one thing. Jesus said, if you're going to follow me, it is a call to die. Now, not necessarily a call to physically die as a martyr, though it could be that. And for many of, for 11 of the 12, it was that, apostles. But in most cases, and particularly for us in America, where it's relatively safe to be a Christian, most of us won't be literally executed for our faith. Jesus' call here to take up our cross, it means dying to ourselves. This is why in verse 34, right before Jesus says, take up your cross, he actually says, deny yourself. Here's Jesus' teaching. Jesus is not just the Savior of sinners, but he is Lord over all of the world. Jesus doesn't want to be our homeboy. He comes to be our King, our Lord, our master. So Jesus says, there's only room for one king on the throne of your heart. Us and Jesus can't be number one. Somebody's got to take a step down. That's why John the Baptist comes along and says, oh, man, he says, we must decrease, Jesus must increase. So to be a Christian is to say, less of me, more of him. To be a Christian is to dethrone yourself from the throne of your own life and heart. So life with Jesus begins with the death of self. To say it another way, if you want to follow Jesus, it's the end of you. Now, this is one of the most counterintuitive, countercultural teachings Jesus Christ ever gave. In fact, the Apostle Peter hated it in this text. So Peter, remember, he's the one where Jesus says, Peter, on you, I will build my whole church. He's the lead apostle. Peter lost his mind when Jesus said, I want to go die on a cross. All right, so Jesus did that in verse 31. I'm going to go down a cross for your sins. Peter pulls Jesus aside, rebukes him. And essentially, here's what Peter is saying. Jesus, you can't die on a cross. You can't do that. You're the king. Jesus, you deserve ease and comfort and security and protection. Jesus, you got to take care of number one, man. Jesus, you've had a very rough season. You deserve a little self-love, Jesus. Jesus, you're always doing for other people. You need some you time. And let's be honest. Peter's onto something, because if anybody deserved a little self-love, it would be Jesus. But in verse 33, Jesus doesn't take it that way. He rebukes Peter. And look at what he says. Get behind me, Satan. Because Peter, you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Now, when Jesus calls you Satan, that is not a pet name. He's not like, Peter, you little devil, you. No, he's like, you do not want Jesus to call you Satan. That is very, very bad. All right? Why does Jesus rebuke the leader of the Christian church and call him Satan? It's because Peter is focused on Jesus' self-preservation and self-image and self-interest and self-care. And Jesus will have none of that. Jesus says a hyper-focus on self-preservation and self-interest is more satanic than it is godly. That's a big teaching there. Now, when most of us think about Satanism, I wouldn't encourage you to think about it very often, but even when you do, most of us think about, okay, devil worshipers, we're like, okay, black cloaks, you know, kind of out in the middle of a graveyard somewhere, you know, like they got 666 tattoos and they're standing over a pentagram and there's flames of fire coming and they're like worshiping the devil. But that's actually not what Satanism is at all. Former high priestess of the Church of Satan, Blanche Barton, wrote this. The idea of worshiping Satan is ridiculous. In other words, the leader of the Satanic Church is saying none of us actually worship the devil. She says we worship ourselves first and foremost. And we use the satanic as a metaphor for calling forth the powers within ourselves, and we find enriching and enlivening. So by definition, Satanism is an obsession with self. The leaders of the self-focused, self-image, self-interest-driven movement is the devil. Okay, so it's appropriate then that Jesus calls Peter Satan in verse 33. Why? Because the gospel, the reason Christ came, was not to seek his own protection, but to give his life away. Think about this. If Jesus's number one priority would have been self-love, we would all go to hell. That's what Satan wanted. So we don't live unless Christ died to himself. So when Christ calls us to follow him, And he says, you know, take up a cross. He's saying, be like me, imitate me. What does it mean to imitate Jesus? It means first base of following Jesus is crucify your own self-interest. Die to self. Be done with this idea of looking out for number one. That's not compatible with biblical Christianity. So to be born again with Jesus is to die to yourself. If you want to follow Jesus, it's the end of you. Now, this teaching by Jesus is very hard to follow because, as a general rule, we're quite obsessed with ourselves. Even if we wouldn't say it that way, at the end of the day, our nature is to look out for number one. But what makes this teaching even more difficult in 2023 is go to a Christian bookstore. If you can find one, nowadays we buy all the books online, right? I don't know the last time I actually went to a bookstore. But if you were to go to a Christian bookstore, or you could probably Amazon it, the biggest section is going to be some form of self-help with kind of like Jesus' name tagged onto it, right? 7 ways Jesus can make you a better you, or whatever. Look at the popular podcast. They tend to be very self-focused. How to be a better you. What do you need? Okay, so the culture at large, and the Christian subculture even, because it's a big moneymaker, is pushing us to justify a hyper-focus on these things. Self-help, self-esteem, self-image, self-care, self-ease. Self, that's why we call it the selfie generation. Self-love. Okay, so the culture says self, 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 self. Jesus says deny yourself. Wow, this is a very countercultural teaching. I mean, pretty much anything the culture is telling you to do in popular media in Hollywood, you can almost assume Jesus would say the opposite. It's like whatever the world tells you to do, do 180 degrees from that. And you're probably close to the calling of Christ. The world says, find yourself. Jesus says, no, lose yourself. Lose yourself in me, and there you will actually find yourself. Because you were created not to live for yourself, but to live for me. We are most happy and fulfilled in Jesus. So actually, the most superior form of self-love is to deny yourself. Because denying yourself, you find fullness in Jesus, and then you receive the highest level of pleasure and fulfillment. So Jesus' economics are totally upside down. The world says, find yourself and find fulfillment. Jesus says, lose yourself and you'll find fulfillment in me. The world says, the more possessions you acquire, the happier you'll be. Jesus says, the more you give away, the happier you'll be. And so it takes faith, doesn't it, to go against the standards and teachings of the world and say, Jesus, by faith, I want to deny myself and follow you. So let's look at some more examples, okay? Guys, it is hard to be a Christian. It really is. Because here's the message. I want us to compare and contrast the messaging of the world that we see every day on social media, every day in Hollywood, okay, compared to the minority teaching of Christ. Here we go. The world will say to you, you work hard, self-indulge, you deserve it. Jesus says, those of you who do not give up everything you have cannot be my disciples. The world says, you do you. God says, you have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer you who live, but Christ who lives in you. The world, you did something for somebody else, good. Now do something for yourself. You deserve it. Jesus says, as for the one who wants to sue you and take away your shirt, let him have your coat as well. The world says, you have done more than enough for that person. It's time to focus on yourself. Jesus says, if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. The world will say, oh, come on, you don't need to give sacrificially to the church and to world missions. Save up for more retirement in that dream vacation home. You deserve it. Jesus says, if you want to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor. And then you will find treasure in heaven and come follow me. the world says, who cares what your spouse wants? What do you want? God says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. The world will say to you, you know, I don't know if you should do that. Going on that mission trip could be dangerous. You know, those people hate Christians over there in the Middle East. Jesus says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. The world will say to us, you just, you know, do what's best and easiest for you. God says, no, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God, which is your true worship. Here's how the world navigates relationships. The world will say, you know, you don't need to be her friend anymore. She's so needy. That's got to be draining you. God says, no, bear one another's burdens. And so fulfill the law of Christ. The world says, come on, man, you got to look out for number one every now and then. God says, let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Young people, the world's going to say, students, you can't talk about Jesus at school or at college. It'll kill your reputation. People will think you're a dork. God says, you and your reputation have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. The world will say to us, you know, sharing the gospel at work, that could get you fired. You could lose your home, man. Jesus says, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. The world says, hey, you know, you've been kind of bold about your faith, and that's okay, but if you really want to advance in your career, if you really want to go to the next level, you're going to have to stop talking about Jesus all the time, dude. Like, that's not politically correct, sister. You could influence so many more people if you would drop the Jesus talk. Jesus says, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. You see, so the world says, be true to yourself. Jesus says, no, deny yourself. And therein you will find joy. So, of course, it made me think about a country music song. Toby Keith said years ago, do you remember this song? I want to talk about me. Sing it with me, would you? I was talking about me. I want to talk about I want to talk about number one. Oh, my, me, my. What I think, what I like, what I know, what I want, what I see. I like talking about you usually, but occasionally I want to talk about me. Yeah. What about me? What about my best interest? What about my rights? I'm going to get off on the soapbox here. I did this last Wednesday night. One of the dangers of being an American is we tend to think that the world revolves around us. See, Americans, we're what's called an individualistic society compared to Japan, for example, which is called a collectivist society. They focus on the unit, the family. We focus on the self. Every vote matters, right? My body, my choice. We're so focused on our needs and our rights. We are the captains of our own destiny, which is entirely incompatible with the call of Christ. Kevin Davies writes, okay, when we surrender to Jesus, we're taking up that cross. Now here's a litany of what we give up to follow Christ. We give up the right to live by our own rules, John 14. We give up the right to take revenge, Romans 12. We give up the right to have a comfortable, secure home, Luke 9. We give up the right to a good reputation, Matthew 5. We give up the right to spend money however we want, Matthew 6. We give up the right to hate an enemy, Matthew 5. We give up the right to be honored and served, Mark 10. We give up the right to understand God's plan before we obey him, Hebrews 11. We give up the right to hold a grudge and be bitter, Colossians 3. We give up the right to complain, Philippians 2. We give up the right to express our sexuality freely, 1 Corinthians 6. We give up the right to put self first, Philippians 2. If you want to follow Jesus, it's the end of you. So when we come to Jesus, Selfishness has to hit the road. Jesus never said it would be easy. It's why he says in Matthew, he says the gate is straight and the way is narrow that leads to eternal life. Only a few find it. Why are only a few, relatively speaking, compared to 8 billion people on planet Earth, actually following Jesus? Because he says things like this, like sell all you have and give to the poor. No wonder people aren't lining up in droves to follow Jesus. Put the needs of others above yourself. No wonder people are falling away from the church of Christ. This is not our best life now. Christianity is a call to die. It is a call to be radically others-centered and Christ-centered. It is dethroning yourself from your own life. It is, I have to do this, Carrie Underwood. It is, no, I can't, it's too cheesy. Okay, I will. It's literally Jesus take the wheel. I'm sorry, because that is the people use that in the cheesiest way, but it just worked there. It is Jesus, I'm getting out of the driver's seat, and I'm not going to the back seat. I'm actually going to the trunk. I'm totally surrendering myself to your lordship. So, selfishness, back on that. It reminds me of a story I heard of this country grandfather who was taking his grandson to town on a horse, okay? And he started off letting his grandson ride the horse, and the granddaddy walked alongside him. Well, somebody passed by and said, you know, look at that selfish little boy making his granddaddy walk. That's terrible. So the grandfather heard it, and he switched places. He took the boy off the horse, and the granddad got on the horse, and the little boy walked beside him. Then somebody else came along and said, look at this. Look at that selfish old man making that poor little boy and his little legs walk while he rides. Hearing that, the grandfather pulled the little boy up on the horse, and they both start riding the horse together. Then a few minutes later, you guessed it, somebody else came along and said, look, how selfish of that old man and that little boy to place such a heavy load on that poor little horse. By the time they get to town, the granddad and the little boy were carrying the horse. Now, what's the moral of the story? That wasn't in the Bible. You know, I just found that on the internet somewhere. Just because you take a load off and ride a horse doesn't mean you're being selfish. Now, here's how I want to transition and end the sermon. This sermon today is going to land differently on two different groups of people. So we really need to kind of be asking the Holy Spirit, how is this supposed to land on me? Because some of us are going to have the proclivity to take today's teaching on self-denial and go to an extreme that I don't think Jesus had in mind. An extreme form of legalism, for example, or even like self-asceticism. That's not what Christ calls his followers to. So here's the kind of the theological truth we're going to end with. Denying ourself does not mean denying our humanity. You could ask the question this way. How do we live a life of self-denial in a self-care world? How do we balance those things? The airline industry gets this. So Annie and the kids and I are going to hop on a plane a week from tomorrow, flying to the West Coast. What are they going to say when they go through all the little pre-flight instructions? The attendant's going to say, you know, if there should be a change in cabin air pressure, masks are going to fall, what do you do? Put your mask on first, right, before you worry about the people beside you. And of course, the idea is if you're passed out, you're of no good to anybody else. There's something to that. The Bible does not teach, this is where people want to go to extreme forms. The Bible does not teach us to say to heck with our bodies. Okay, let's look at this for a minute. In fact, the scripture teaches us in 1 Corinthians 6, our bodies are the temples of the Holy Spirit. In other words, if you're a Christian, the Spirit of God actually lives inside of us. Therefore, we should take care of our bodies. And in fact, if we don't take care of our bodies, then we're actually sinning against God. Jesus was fully God and fully human. Jesus took naps, Luke chapter 8. Jesus made space for alone time. He would retreat often in the mornings up to the mountain, right, and spend time alone with his Father. Jesus made it a habit of having good meals with good friends. Right? Jesus rested. So why do some of us think it was okay for Jesus to rest, but not for us? See, so there's two temptations. Let's just call it, let's just be honest. Some of us are more prone towards hyper self-focus. Some of us are very self-absorbed people, you know? Maybe even like almost narcissistic, like the whole world revolves around us. We're just selfish, and we need to hear Jesus say, get over yourself, deny yourself. So some of us are more there. Others, maybe you're on the other extreme, and you're always giving and doing, and you're sacrificing yourself for others, and you never slow down. You feel guilty if you take a nap, you know? Like, you feel terrible if you don't answer a call from that friend late at night when she's struggling, you know? Like, and there's two extremes. So for the very self-focused people, Jesus is saying, get over yourself, deny yourself. But for those of you that are inclined in the other way, Jesus is saying, you have to learn to say no. You have to learn to take a nap. You need to go see your doctor. It's okay to take vacation time and to turn off the stupid phone and not answer the email, you see? Because the inability to rest and slow down is just as sinful is being totally self-absorbed, because neither are trusting in Christ ultimately. So we need sleep. Jesus slept. We need to see our doctors. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. God gave us a body to steward. Now, what we love to do is pick on excessive drinking, you know, and smoking and can we just talk about gluttony for a minute? Right. So, I mean, whatever we're doing to our bodies, we should take care of them. They're temples of, we should steward well the body God gave us, shouldn't we? We need exercise, like this guy. This is my exercise plan right there. It's great. That's right. So the point I'm trying to make is, because I know how some of us are wired. Some of you are going to take this sermon, you're going to feel so guilty and so terrible. Oh my gosh, I'm so selfish. And you're going to go kill yourself in the name of serving others. And that's not what the call of Christ. All self-care is not necessarily selfish. May is Mental Health Awareness Month. This is something we care about at our church, because we know God made us body, mind, and soul. God cares about the whole person. So anxiety is real. Depression is real. Mood disorders are a real thing. And so it's good to seek out professional help, right? I mean, one of the most helpful things I've done for years is I have a counselor. And I'm unashamed to say that. To be honest, I think we all need counseling, right? I mean, that can look different for different people. I'm not saying it, you know, has to look like you see a person every week at the same time and it's $150 an hour. Like, I have an older man, he's 70-something years old. He lives in Chattanooga. And we Zoom and I just unload on him. You know, like the good, the bad, the ugly, the sins, my fears, my anxieties, and he counsels me to Christ. Right, so maybe that's something in your life it would be wise to do. The point I'm making is denying yourself does not mean denying your humanity, okay? Another example, some relationships we have are dangerous and toxic. And there is a time and a place for healthy boundaries. Now, some of us using that language of boundaries, we feel like, you're getting away from Christianity, because Jesus said, I quoted the verse, you know, bear the burdens of others. But friends, the Bible also says in multiple places, there are certain kinds of people you don't need to spend time with and you need to disassociate from. I know that feels un-Christ-like, but it could actually be Christ-like. Jesus himself would shake the boots, you know, the sand off his feet and leave the town at times. So 1 Corinthians 5, 2 Corinthians 6, Ephesians 5, 2 Timothy 3, and all throughout the Proverbs, the Bible says, stay away from those people. Have nothing to do with such people. So for some of us, it would be a godly and good thing to do to get out of relationships that are not healthy and good. And 100% of the time, no questions asked, if you're in an abusive situation or a place where you or a child is in harm's way, you need to get out of that situation. Christ does not call his children to become doormats and abused. That is not pleasing to Christ. In any church or that's taught that over the years, it's demonic. It is not the will of God. And I'm hounding this a little more. I did in the first service. Maybe the Holy Spirit. Maybe there's somebody here and you feel stuck. And you know you need to leave. And you don't know where to go. And the Holy Spirit is telling you need to get out of that situation. And our church would love to help you do that. Come see me afterwards or somebody here at the church. I don't know who that was for. I don't know where that came from. That I just feel like somebody needed to hear that. All right, let's conclude. How do we balance self-care and self-denial? Amy Patrick wrote an article that I think is real helpful. I'm just going to quote Amy and we'll end the sermon. She said, "As I struggled to come to biblical conclusions about self-care, I vacillated between embracing it wholeheartedly and rejecting it altogether. I'd mostly ignore my physical and emotional health for long stretches of time, defaulting to a philosophy of pushing through life, trying to move faster and do more. Then I'd crash." She says, "I'd make some efforts at rest or recovery, but always with a nagging sense of guilt that I'd been indulgent, lazy, or somehow disobedient." And then she goes on to write, "I started believing that denying myself isn't just about denying my sinful attempts to be my own God, but also about ignoring the fact that I am a human being with physical and emotional needs and God-ordained limits, in particularly stressful seasons. I treated needs like sleep, nutrition, exercise, and emotional refreshment as luxuries for which I didn't have time. It didn't occur to me that accepting my God-given limits and actively choosing to receive God's gifts of rest, food, recreation, and solitude are also acts of worship and obedience." So if you're more in the camp of, you know, always burning the midnight oil, never slow down. You feel guilty when you take time off from work. You feel guilty if you don't respond to every text within 20 seconds. You know, if it's hard for you to say no, you need to hear this. Learning to rest. Learning to disconnect from work. Learning to turn off the phone and the email. Taking your vacation time. Taking a nap. A day at the spa. It doesn't necessarily mean you're being selfish. In fact, rest points us to the cross of Jesus Christ because it reminds us we are not accepted by God because of what we do, but because of what Jesus did. Do you see the connection between Sabbath and the gospel? God gave us this gift of Sabbath. Now, however we interpret that, is it strictly on the, you know, we, that's another debate. But we all Christians should agree God gives us the Sabbath as a gift. God himself rested. So when we don't rest, we're actually not being like God. And when we rest, in that moment, perhaps more than any other, we are saying, "I believe in the gospel." Because we're saying, "I can lay on a blanket today and do nothing but sleep all afternoon. I don't have to do one chore at the house. I don't have to pay one bill. I don't have to return one email. I can do nothing but sleep and watch American Idol tonight, and Jesus will perfectly love and accept me." Do you believe that? Or do you think if I'm not doing something, if I'm not producing, then I'm not really acceptable to God? Friends, the gospel says Jesus has done everything that has to be done. Therefore, you can take a whole day and do nothing but sleep, and you're perfectly loved and accepted by God. Martin Luther's right-hand man was a guy named Philip Melanchthon. And one day, Luther, the great reformer, and Melanchthon were talking. And Melanchthon said to Luther, "Luther, today you and I shall discuss the governance of the universe." Luther looked at his friend and said, "No, buddy, today you and I shall go fishing and leave the governance of the universe to God." For some of us this week, the most holy thing you could do would be to go fishing in Jesus' name. I thought that would get an amen from somebody. All right, let's pray. Let's just take a few moments and just sit with the Lord, and I just would encourage you to ask Him what He wants you to do with this message. Are you in that first camp? Lord, am I selfish? Am I self-centered? Am I self-focused? Lord, do I have narcissistic tendencies? Am I obsessed with myself? Ask the Holy Spirit to bring about conviction and repentance. But for the others, you're like, okay, Lord, You are calling me to rest, to slow down, to learn to say no. Help me repent of my own obsession with producing and working and pleasing people. See, both can be sins. So just spend some time with the Lord and sort that out. And then I'm going to ask our ministry team, if they would, to come forward. I'll be standing right here at the middle on the floor. I would love to speak with you. We've got a ministry team on my left and right on the floor here and also at the back doors in this room. They would love to pray for you. So if you have anything you want prayer for, you're sick, you're struggling, you've got a parent that has a need or a child or something at work, anxiety, depression, something about the sermon, you just would love somebody to pray for you, come grab one of us. They'll be wearing lanyards around their neck. They say, how can I pray for you? And we would love to do that. So you can start now, coming out of your seat, come to us for prayer, and then in a few moments, Pastor Josh will lead us through the rest of the service.
Thanks for checking out Sermons from Pleasant Valley Community Church. For more resources and to give financially to support the missions and ministries of Pleasant Valley, find us on social media or visit our website at www.pleasantvalley.cc.